But Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at the last five verses to kind of round out this chapter. But let me just remind you, in case you weren't here last week, Acts chapter 15 is kind of this pivotal moment in the life of the church. The church experiences really a crisis moment that had the potential to totally derail this new early Jesus movement. So if you remember, there were some people in the church, Jewish men, and later on in scripture, Paul calls them Judaizers. But essentially, they were traveling to different churches and telling Gentile believers, non-Jewish people, actually to be saved, you also have to get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. So they weren't denying, yeah, faith in Jesus, that's good, but you also need to do these extra things to actually be saved. If you're not circumcised and you don't obey the law, you actually don't have salvation. So that's what was being told to these new Gentile Christians. And so a church business meeting essentially is called in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas from Antioch go down to Jerusalem, and they have this big council, and Paul and Barnabas share everything that God has done, and Peter shares and defends the gospel, and then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up, and they kind of come to this conclusion where they go, well, no, we're not going to add things to the gospel. We're not going to require, you know, that these Gentiles get circumcised and follow the law. But James very wisely says, you know what, for the sake of unity among Jews and Gentiles in the church, what if the Gentiles abstained from a few things just to help the fellowship happen? And so they write a letter and they send it to all these Gentile Christians, and we're told that the church rejoices. And Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and they remain there, and they're teaching and they're preaching. So really this pivotal moment where the church came together and said, hey, listen, we're going to be unified as a church, and we're not going to require circumcision for salvation. Now, here's why scripture sometimes is so funny. Because our passage this morning is about a fight between Paul and Barnabas where they can no longer work together. And then our passage next week, Paul circumcises Timothy. And you're like, wait, what? Wait a second. Right, we just talked about in Acts 15, unity of the church. Let's work together. Let's get along. No circumcision needed. And then our next two passages, we can't get along. We're fighting. We're arguing. And we have to circumcise Timothy in order for him to come on the missions trip. And so you're like, wait a second. Is this a contradiction? You have two men, two dedicated men, Paul and Barnabas, who had just helped bring unity to the church. And the very next story is, they couldn't get along. They couldn't agree. It's actually quite ironic. And so we want to ask, anytime we come to a passage like this, where we kind of go, this is odd. How does this fit? Usually I encourage you to ask the question, well, why is this passage here? Why did Luke include this really regrettable thing that happened between Paul and Barnabas? And the simplest, most correct answer, why is this passage here? Because it happened. Why does Luke include this passage about Paul and Barnabas in this sharp disagreement? Well, because it happened. It's the truth. Right? So what we have in our passage this morning is an example of a regrettable situation on this side of eternity where sometimes brothers in Christ just don't agree and can't get along. So, three lessons that I think we can learn from our passage this morning, just this example of a conflict. Three things that I'm hoping can kind of speak to our own lives. Number one, conflict happens. Number two, God uses our conflict ultimately for his purposes. And then lastly, we need to learn to let it go. So those three points we'll just kind of draw from our passage this morning. So number one, conflict happens. Starting in verse 36, it says this, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Okay, so first of all, we read after some time goes by. We don't know how long. Let me remind you, last week, the passage ends with Paul and Barnabas. They stay in Antioch, and we're told that they're teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. We have no idea how much time goes by, but after some days, Paul says to Barnabas, he gives a really good idea, actually. It's like Paul comes to Barnabas, and he says, Barnabas, what about this? What if we go on another journey, but let's go and visit all the places that we went on our first missionary journey? So if you remember, the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on lasted about a year and a half to 2 years, and they kind of made this big loop. They went to the island of Cyprus, and then they went up to the mainland, and then they went around to all these churches, and then sailed back down to Antioch. And so Paul's suggestion is, let's go visit them, which is a great idea, right? Because there was a lot of new believers in these cities, and Paul and Barnabas planted churches in all of these cities and appointed elders to lead these new congregations. And so it's this idea of, well, let's go check on them. Let's see how they are. Let's encourage them. Let's kind of build them up and teach them. And so it's actually a really good idea that Paul wants to do. And so Barnabas seemingly agrees, and we're told that Barnabas in verse 37 wants to take with them John called Mark. We call him John Mark. This is Barnabas's cousin, so a family member. And we need to just do a little reminder, because based on Paul's reaction to this suggestion, if you haven't been following us through the book of Acts, you'll go, why is Paul so opposed to John Mark? Who is this guy? So John Mark is first mentioned in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 12. If you remember the story, Peter is imprisoned by King Herod, and then in the middle of the night, right, an angel comes and wakes Peter up, and then the prison doors open, and Peter just walks out, and all the guards are asleep, and then he gets into the middle of the street, and Peter kind of realizes, oh my goodness, I'm not in jail anymore. And Peter then goes to where the church was meeting. And so in Acts 12:12, it says this: when he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Peter goes to Mary's house, and we're told that Mary has a son, and that's John Mark. That's this guy. So this most likely was one of the first house churches in Jerusalem. And so Mary most likely was a very wealthy woman to have a house big enough for a group of Christians to meet in every week. And so John Mark is the son of this woman who opened up her house to the church. Now, we don't know for sure how old John Mark was, but most likely he was a very young man when the church is meeting in his house. So think about it. John Mark is raised just surrounded by these Christians, and they meet in his house, and they're there every week, and they eat together, and he probably grew up hearing the apostles teaching and what it means to follow Jesus and them doing communion together and just being a part of the life of the church. It's kind of like, you know, pastor's kids, and they're always just running around the church, and right, you're like, do you live here? And the pastor's kids are always at the church, right? That's kind of like John Mark. The church met in his house. And so he just grew up as this young man being around these Christians all the time. The next part in scripture that tells us about John Mark is at the very end of Acts 12. The church in Jerusalem is suffering because there's a famine going on. And so other churches in the area are like, we need to raise some money. And then we're going to send Barnabas and Saul to take this offering, basically to say, hey, brothers and sisters, we want to take care of you and provide you some money during this famine. And at the end of chapter 12, it says this: and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So John Mark went on this journey with Barnabas and Saul, who later becomes Paul, known as Paul, that's his other name. And he's there as they go on this journey to give this money to the Jerusalem church. The next instance that we hear about John Mark is in Acts 13:5. The church in Antioch is going to send out Barnabas and Paul on this first missionary journey. And we read this in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, that's on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So John Mark goes on this first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he's their assistant. The word in Greek is servant. So notice, he's not the one who's, okay, I'm going to do the preaching and the teaching. John Mark is just there to serve them. We don't know, like, what? Did he cook their food? Did he find lodging for them? Who knows? But basically, he's like, hey, guys, you guys are the missionaries, and I'm just here to assist you. Now, the next instance we hear of John Mark, it's not a great thing that happens. So in verse 13 of Acts 13, it says this: now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So let me just remind you, on the island of Cyprus, right before this, they had experienced some opposition from a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, who wanted to stop them from sharing the gospel with the Roman governor. And there's this kind of opposition. This is really the first opposition they face on this missionary journey. And then they sail to the mainland. And the next thing we're told is that John Mark leaves them, goes back to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why. And there is so much speculation about why. Did John Mark, was he homesick? I mean, he goes back to Jerusalem. That's where his mother lives. So is he like, I miss my family. I can't do this anymore. And he leaves, perhaps. Some people have suggested that maybe John Mark, who's a Jewish man, was really struggling with the amount of time that Paul is spending with Gentiles. Because historically, there's this kind of like, yeah, you don't interact with non-Jewish people. And so maybe he was really struggling with that, perhaps. Where I land, and again, this is not scripture, this is just my speculation, I think John Mark tasted a little bit of opposition and said, yeah, I can't do this anymore. And so he leaves, he goes, he abandons, really, Paul and Barnabas, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And now, you know, months later, Barnabas says to Paul, great idea on the trip, let's bring John Mark with us. Now, the word that's used where it says that Barnabas wanted, in verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, in the Greek, it's what's called an imperfect verb, meaning it's a continual wanting. It's not as if Barnabas came to Paul and said, hey, I want to bring John Mark, and Paul said no, and Barnabas said, okay. The way it's worded is that Barnabas continually said, I want to bring John Mark with us. The word actually is that Barnabas willed or desired or intended to bring John Mark. So it's like Barnabas comes to Paul and says, no, we're bringing John Mark with us. It's my desire, it's my intention that my cousin is coming with us. And so in verse 38, Paul says, no way. I mean, Luke, I love the way Luke words it very politely, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. Essentially, Paul is like, yeah, there's no way John Mark is coming with us. He ditched us last time. Barnabas, do you not remember that? Like, just partway into the journey, John left us and went back to Jerusalem, and you want to bring him again? And so in verse 39, we're told that a sharp disagreement rose between them so that they separated Paul and Barnabas from one another. So this is not like, oh, they just disagreed. This was a sharp disagreement, so much so that they split up as a missionary team. The word for this disagreement is parazeuxmos, and it means a strong emotional response, a sharp contention. It comes from the word to provoke. So this is a heated argument between brothers where one is saying, no, you're wrong. We should bring John Mark. And the other says, no, you're wrong. I can't believe that you would want to bring him again. Now, we don't. Luke doesn't record the conversation between Paul and Barnabas, but based on what we know from Barnabas's character and Paul's character, you can almost hear the disagreement. Like, Barnabas, what is he called? What is his nickname? The son of encouragement. And you can almost hear him, Paul, just give John Mark another chance. He's young. He's a young man. He made a mistake, right? Barnabas, that's his nature. He's an encourager. Let's encourage John Mark by bringing him again. Maybe he'll learn from this, and maybe he'll grow as a disciple. And Barnabas, who was the one that vouched for Saul? Barnabas, right? When Saul was converted by the Lord Jesus, and then he says, I want to come and join the church. Do you remember the story in Acts that the church said, yeah, we don't trust Saul? Who was the one that went and said, I will vouch for Saul? It was Barnabas. So it's almost as if Barnabas is like, God, Paul, don't you remember? No one wanted to give you a chance, and yet I vouched for you. Why can't you do that for John Mark? And you can hear Paul's point of view. Yeah, okay, that's great, but this guy ditched us. And then I was actually dragged out of a city and stoned and left for dead. And it would have been great to have some help in that situation. And what's going to stop John Mark the moment we face opposition for him to ditch us again? He's too young. He's not experienced enough. He's got to prove himself. Barnabas, too much is at stake to bring a guy that has ditched us in the past. So the question I have for you then, who's right? Are you team Paul or are you team Barnabas? Because I know already that you've taken sides. Some of you are going, oh, Paul, lighten up. And you would say, Barnabas is right. Just give the guy a second chance. How is he ever going to learn if we don't let him try again? And some of you are going, Barnabas is a moron. Paul's right. Way too much at stake on this trip. And you know what? John Mark needs to prove himself a little bit more and have some faithfulness under his belt, and then maybe we can trust him. So the question is, well, who's right? Is Paul right or is Barnabas right? And you know what's amazing? Luke doesn't tell us who's right. Luke doesn't add a note and go, and by the way, Barnabas was right. He doesn't take a side. Do you want to know why? Because they're both right. Both Paul and Barnabas have completely legitimate views. And both of them make really good points. So this leads to our first point. On this side of eternity, regrettably, conflict happens. We will have disagreements as brothers and sisters in Christ, where it's not 100% clear who is right. Now, I need to specify, this is different from sin issues between brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about when someone sins against you and we go, well, conflict happens, I don't know who's right. No, that's different. I'm talking about a situation that arises where two points of view are presented and they're both legitimate. And those conflicts will happen. They happen all the time between brothers and sisters. Churches split over conflicts where both sides are right. Relationships end over conflicts where, you know what, there's not really a clear winner. This happens, so can I say, as a pastor, there's so many times where people will come and sit in my office and they will say, this happened and this is my viewpoint and I think I'm right. And the other person says, no, I think I'm right. They're wrong. And we're mad at each other. And I sit there and I go, you're both right. So what are we going to do about this? And yet, right, we dig our heels in and we go, no, that person is wrong. I am right. Paul says, I am right. We should not take Barnabas. And Barnabas says, or we should not take John Mark. And Barnabas says, no, I'm right. Paul, you're wrong. We should take him. Who's right? There are so many examples of things that we fight over, either as married couples, as friends, Christian brothers, Christian sisters, where both sides of the argument are totally valid. You can listen, you can argue over, as followers of Jesus, whether we should homeschool our kids or put them in public school. And I know already you're like, I know the right answer, it's homeschool. Okay, that's one way of looking at it, but actually both sides present really good pros and cons. Who's right? And I know that you're saying, well, I'm right. But right, but who's right in that situation? I don't know. You could have a couple that argues over, well, I think we should save really hard for retirement and deny ourselves all vacations and trips now, and let's just put money away for when we retire. And someone else might go, well, I think we should, yes, save for retirement, but let's spend some money now. Let's enjoy life. Let's go on a trip. Let's do things. Who's right? And I know some of you are going, well, the first guy or the second guy. How we discipline our kids, we can disagree over that. Well, I think we should spank our kids because it's been proven that it works, and I think we shouldn't because it's child abuse. And you go, okay, well, I see both sides. Both make really good points. So conflict is going to happen, and it's unfortunate, but it's just a reality of living this side of eternity that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to disagree with one another. Which leads to our second point. God uses our conflicts ultimately for his purposes. You don't get the sense as you finish the passage, which we will in a moment, you don't get a sense that this conflict from Paul and Barnabas somehow threw a wrench in God's plan. God uses our conflicts ultimately for his purposes. So it says this, there arose a sharp disagreement, verse 39, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So ultimately, the team, this missionary team of Paul and Barnabas, they split up. And Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and they go to the island of Cyprus. And then Paul chooses Silas. If you remember Silas, we were introduced to him last week. Silas was one of these brothers commended by the church, and he was one that delivered the letter to the Gentile Christians. Silas was a prophet, and he encouraged the church. And so Paul says, I'm going to take Silas with me. So notice, now our missionary efforts have doubled. So if you want to put up the map, you can kind of see what happened. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. So the island of Cyprus is the purple island there. That's where Barnabas and John Mark sail to from Antioch, and they do missionary work on the island of Cyprus. And then you can follow the red line. You see up in Antioch, there's where Paul and Barnabas divide. And then Paul, in reverse order, goes and he visits all the churches that he had planted in Galatia. He goes to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And so he goes and he strengthens all of these churches. But then it doesn't stop there. Look, I mean, the red line goes all throughout Asia to Troas and up to Macedonia to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then it goes down to Achaia and Athens. And then he goes over to Ephesus. And this second missionary journey is 4 years long. So I show you this, that you look at this conflict between Barnabas and Paul, and we go, this is a shame that this happened. However, look at what the Lord did through this conflict. Instead of one missionary team, now you have two. And your efforts to spread the gospel, it's now doubled. In verse 40, we're told that the church in Antioch commends, they're commended by the brothers to the grace of God. The way it's worded is that the church in Antioch commended both Barnabas and John Mark and Paul and Silas. So notice, even the church in Antioch is like, yeah, we're not taking sides. They didn't just say, Barnabas, you're wrong. We don't commend this journey. We only are going to bless Paul and Silas. That's not the way it's worded. The way it's worded is that even though this is regrettable, the church in Antioch said, you know what? We're going to commend Barnabas and John Mark, and we're going to commend Paul and Silas to the work of the Lord. So you'll see all throughout Scripture that God uses our human conflict and our human drama to ultimately accomplish his purposes in the end. Even in the book of Acts, you see conflict happen and things happen that we go, oh no, this is going to derail everything. And God uses it for his purposes. Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 5, these are two liars in the church and they sell their property and they're giving it to the church, but they keep back a portion of it and yet they're lying and saying, yes, this is everything we have, trying to look good in front of everyone. And Peter confronts them and ultimately the Holy Spirit kills them. And we would look at that like, if that happened, think about that. People are, I'm going to tithe to the church and this is all of it. And then that person drops down dead. That would cause massive problems in the church, right? But at the end of that passage, do you know what it says? The church grew in the fear of the Lord and the word of God multiplied. God took a regrettable situation and he actually used it ultimately for his purposes. Even the death of Stephen. Stephen stands up and he preaches a message and the religious leaders and the Pharisees hate it and they kill him. They stone Stephen to death, and then persecution breaks out in the church and they're all scattered from Jerusalem. And you could look at that and go, oh no, they're not going to survive this. And what happens? The church spreads to Samaria and to Judea, and we're told at the end of the passage that the word of God multiplied and grew. Even in Acts 12, Herod imprisons Peter. Peter, like the leader of the church. And by all accounts, it looks like Herod the next morning is just going to kill him. And yet the Lord intervenes and he uses this conflict and he actually ends up killing Herod, and Peter goes and he's saved. And the end of that passage, it says, and the word of God grew and multiplied. More and more people were saved. I mean, we could just go on and on, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, example after example of human conflict and God saying, okay, well, I'm actually not surprised by this. Well, how could he be? He's sovereign. And God saying, I'm actually going to use all of this to ultimately accomplish my purposes in the world. I mean, Isaiah 14:27 is a great example talking about God judging Assyria. And it says this, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? It's like, okay, God has a plan and a purpose. Really? Are we going to annul his plans and purposes? Oh no, Paul and Barnabas, they fought. Now the mission work is over. And God's like, no, it's not. I just doubled it. God in his providence uses all of our fumbling and all of our arguments and all of our conflicts, and he uses them for his purpose. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, great, we can fight because God uses it. No, don't do that, right? Because we have examples in Scripture where we're told specifically as followers of Jesus, hey, stop fighting and get along and strive for unity. I mean, Philippians 4:2, by name, Paul calls out these two women who were fighting in the church. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine your quarrel being recorded in Scripture for all of eternity? He says to these women in Philippi, guys, stop fighting. He says, agree in the Lord. Like, get over it and make peace. Even in Ephesians 4:1-3, Paul says a similar thing. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, you guys have been called. Now walk in a manner that lives up to this calling. And how would we do that? Well, show humility and gentleness and patience and bear with each other. And what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Basically, get along with each other. So just because God in his providence uses our conflict and our silly arguments ultimately for his good and his purposes, that doesn't mean that we just go, okay, I guess it's fine that we disagree and argue with each other. No, we're told to strive for unity and peace with one another. But God uses it. I have examples in my own life of conflict with people that then ultimately you look back a decade later and you go, okay, I understand why God allowed that to happen. There's a pastor that shared a story that he became the new lead pastor of this church, and there was a youth pastor, and when he arrived after talking with some people and talking with this youth pastor, he thought, this guy's not the right fit for this job. And so the lead pastor actually fired this youth pastor, and there was obviously a massive conflict that happened because the youth pastor disagreed. I think I am the right person for this job, and this hurts that you would do that. And the lead pastor said, yeah, but you're not thinking clearly because you're in this, and you're just not the right person. This ministry will be better served by somebody else. So then you ask, well, who was right? And the church obviously says, some says, I think the youth pastor is right. And some people said, I think the senior pastor is right. But really, there's good arguments on both sides. And so ultimately, the youth pastor left and went and planted a church. And that church began to grow and thrive. And people were coming to know Jesus. And the church was growing. This is a true story. And then at one of those like conference things that pastors go to, they ran into each other again. And you're like, ooh, awkward. But they chatted and they said, look at all the what the Lord has done through this conflict. And actually the lead pastor said, listen, if I had to do it again, I would fire you again. And the youth pastor said, yeah, I would disagree with you, but I understand. But ultimately they said, look at what the Lord did through our conflict. A new church is thriving and lost people are being saved and this church is thriving. And they said, look, our conflict didn't stop the plans of the Lord, did it? So listen, in whatever kind of conflicts you're in, obviously we strive for unity, which we'll get to in a moment, but you just need to know God's not surprised. He doesn't go, oh no, what am I going to do if they fight with each other? God is sovereign over it, and he says, I'm going to use even all of these regrettable things ultimately for his purposes. So lastly, conflict happens. God uses our conflict for his purposes. And so because of that, we need to learn to let it go. Right? I said last night in the words of Queen Arendelle, or Queen Elsa of Arendelle, just let it go. We just have to learn how to do this. Acts 15, this is the last that we hear of Barnabas and John Mark in the book of Acts. Much like last week, we hear from Peter, and now we don't hear anything else from Peter through the rest of the book. This is the last instance in the book of Acts that Barnabas and John Mark are mentioned, and now the book switches to focusing on Paul and Silas. So we don't know what happened to Barnabas, and we have no idea. But it's not the last that we hear of John Mark in the New Testament. He's actually mentioned three other times, and John Mark being mentioned actually gives us a glimpse into Paul's view of him and what happened later on. So three times in three of Paul's letters, he mentions John Mark. In the book of Philemon, Paul is writing a letter to a man who his slave had run away, and Paul is writing a letter to this man saying, okay, well, when he comes back, you need to welcome him back, not punish him. He's your brother in Christ now. So at the end of Philemon, this is what Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. So notice, Paul ends this letter and says, hey, here's a bunch of people that send greetings to you, Philemon. And who's there? John Mark. And what does Paul call John Mark? He's one of my fellow workers. Colossians 4, verses 7 to 11, similarly, Paul ends a letter to a church, and he says this, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. So notice what Paul says. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, John Mark, he's going to come to you, and if he does, oh, church, would you welcome him? He is a fellow worker, and look how what he says in verse 11, and he's been a comfort to me. And then you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes before he's executed. And so this is the words of a dying man, a man who has a death sentence. He knows he's going to die. This is the last letter that he writes to Timothy, his protege. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful to me for ministry. Do you know when you die and you know you're going to die? The people that you want to come and see you before you die, you care for them deeply, do you not? Like if I knew that I was going to die, I would invite certain people. I need to see them. And John Mark is one of the people that Paul says, you have to bring John Mark. I need to see him. So something happened with Paul. I mean, in Acts 15, he's like, no, under no circumstance are we bringing John Mark. And then something happened where Paul never says, you know what, I was wrong in that instance. Notice, Paul doesn't come out and say, you know what, we should have brought John Mark on that missionary journey. I think Paul probably said, no, I made the right decision. But there is no bitterness or anger or slander in Paul's writings. And Mark became to him a fellow worker. He says to the churches, welcome him. He is useful for ministry. He is dear to me. He is a comfort. Notice that Paul doesn't carry some kind of grudge towards John Mark. Even in 2 Timothy, when he talks about, you know, Demas in love with this present world has deserted me like John Mark did. He doesn't say that. Right? There's no bitterness. And yet, I don't think Paul would have gone back and said, you know what, I was wrong. But I think Paul let it go. Where he says, you know what, this is not worth it. I'm just going to let it go. And Mark is a valuable worker. So in our own conflicts then, how on earth do we learn to do this? How do we learn to just let things go? Now, again, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about when someone sins against you. Well, just let it go. Get over it. No, if it's like this person lied to me and this person slandered me and this person committed adultery against me, I'm not saying, well, you know, just let it go. No, we're given other instructions by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. How do we deal with people who are caught in sin? And we do it lovingly and with the hopes of reconciliation. But we're never told by Jesus, oh, if people sin against you, just let it go. No, what I'm talking about is when you have an argument or a disagreement with someone where there's not a clear winner, where both of you are right, where you both make really good points. How do we as Christians just learn to let it go? A couple of passages I think help. In Romans 12, Paul's talking about how we get along as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says this in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So notice, I know a lot of times it's like, well, I'll let it go if they also let it go. Well, that's impossible. Paul says, you know what? They might never forgive you. They might never change their point of view. But you know what? If possible, as long as it depends on you, just strive to live at peace with people. Just let it go. Yeah, but you know what? I still think I'm right. Okay, great. Just let it go. For the sake of your relationship and unity and the gospel, just live at peace with people as far as it depends on you. You can't control if someone else is going to respond in kind, but as far as it depends on you, just forgive and say, you know what, I'm not going to hold on to this. Colossians 3 is another great example of how we do this. Verse 12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul here, again, great advice. He says, okay, you are now essentially citizens of the age to come. Right? He says, you are God's chosen ones. You've been declared holy and beloved. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God right now. So then, if that's true, live like it. Well, how do I live like that? Well, he tells us, well, you live like that by showing compassion, by showing kindness to each other, by seeking to show humility and meekness and patience with one another. He says, and then when a complaint is brought up between two people, like this is when conflict happens. Well, I see it this way and I disagree with you. And the person says, well, I see it this way and I disagree with you. Okay, when complaints arise, what are we told to do? Just forgive each other. As Christ forgave you, you must forgive one another. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, and whatever you do in your speech or in your actions, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is how we learn to do this. We show compassion and kindness and humility towards one another. But ultimately, listen, in these arguments where both sides are equally right, can I just say, let it go. The problem is that we're prideful and we just dig our heels in and we say, but I'm not going to let it go because I'm right. Like Paul could have done that, but he didn't, right? He let it go and he said, you know what? John Mark is so valuable to me. On a side note, even in our marriages, if we learn to do this, oh man, it would save so much argument and heartache. Because listen, the majority of the time, the arguments that I have with my spouse are over inconsequential things. It's not like a sin issue. It's just I view it this way and you view it this way. And then we both dig our heels in and go, yeah, but I'm right. Let it go. And you will save yourself a world of heartache if you just say, you know what? I can just move on and forgive and let things go. So to summarize, in this fallen world, this side of eternity, unfortunately, conflict happens. We just see things differently, and we will disagree with one another and argue. However, it's not as if God is surprised by any of this. I think it grieves him when we don't get along, and we have conflict and we argue. However, God, in his providence and sovereignty, we'll still use our human conflicts ultimately to accomplish his purposes. And so when we find ourselves in an argument that's not a sin issue, not a hill to die on, but just an argument where both of us think we're right, you just need to learn to let it go. For the sake of unity, for the sake of relationship, for the sake of the gospel, just learn to say, you know what, I can just move on. like Paul and Barnabas, clearly Paul let it go and didn't hold bitterness against John Mark. My prayer is that we would learn to do the same, to say, you know what, for the sake of a greater things, I don't have to be ruled by this. I can let it go. So, Father, I thank you for your word. As regrettable as it is that that Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along, thank you that we have this example in Scripture of an argument that took place between brothers where they just could not see eye to eye and they split ways, and yet, God, you used that to double the missionary work in the ancient world. And ultimately, we see that Paul did not harbor bitterness. But years later, he got to a point where John Mark was a dear brother to him. And so he let it go. God, I think all of us will face conflict between brothers and sisters. Some of us are in that right now. And rather than digging our heels in and just continuing to say, yeah, but I'm right, I pray that we would just learn to let it go. For the sake of relationship, for the sake of unity as a church, for the sake of our gospel witness, that we would say, yeah, this is not a sin issue. This is two people who think they're right. Okay. We can just let it go. So help us to do that, Lord. This is not a case of, well, we can just try harder in our own strength. God, we need your Holy Spirit to transform our hearts so that we would be like the people described in Ephesians 4, that we would be compassionate and humble and kind and gentle with one another. God, please do that work in my heart and in all of our hearts, that we would live as citizens of the age to come, of your kingdom now, and that we would seek unity and the good of other people ahead of being right. So just do that in each one of our lives, and we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.